Now, the book of Deuteronomy is quite long. Who can tell me what Deuteronomy means? Second law. Nomos is, of course, law. Deuto, second. Why is it called the second law? And given at a second time, and it's given 40 years later. The first was given at Sinai, where you get the law code and the law itself, good hunks of Exodus. And then, of course, Leviticus is what's also anticipated in Exodus. And that's a part of the law, the ceremonial law in particular. Other bits and pieces come out on the way and get incorporated in. But basically, 40 years has passed when there's a restatement of the law in the second law, Deuteronomy. And therefore, the parallels are very interesting if you've got enough time to pick them all out and see in which different ways now that they are going to be restated. The book of Moses is in three basic sections, three separate speeches. They're all towards the end of Moses' life, and of course somebody must be an editor because it also recounts how Moses died. So it's an edited book, like most of the Old Testament writings probably were. We don't know who the editor might have been, perhaps it was Joshua. But the three sections present to us three speeches, in essence, that Moses gave in order to get the children of Israel, who are residing in the land of Moab, or the plains of Moab, which are over beyond Jericho, across the Jordan, and there they are waiting to enter into the promised land. And the exhortation that Moses is giving here is in order to bring them into the land. Now, those three sections are not very equal. In the first section, which finishes in chapter, towards the end of chapter 4, you can see it down there, it's 116 to 443, apart from the preamble, so it's chapter 1, verse 1, through to chapter 4, verse 43, is looking back to the past. And there's quite a bit of history there as to who they defeated and who tried to stop them getting into the promised land. And that in itself is important if we'd had enough time to analyze it carefully and deeply to see what are the forces that prevent us from getting into the life of God, into the inheritance in its fullness. So that looks back to the past. Then you've got the large section, which is from chapter end of chapter 4 through to chapter 26. To chapter 20, chapter 26, verse, is it down there somewhere? 19, is it? I've got it down on the, it goes on to chapter 30, verse 20. And that's the second large speech, which we're going to divide into two parts, but it is one consistent bit of Torah teaching. And then from chapter 31, verse 1, to the end of the book, 34, we've got Moses' final third speech, and that looks forward to the future. I should have said that the middle section looks at the present and how to function at the moment. Obviously, there are preparations for going into the land of the inheritance, but when you're in the land of the inheritance, it's terribly important that the covenant law is recognized and being kept. And it also contains, the third section contains, the Song of Moses, which is basically prophetic, looking forward into the future. So you've got three sections, easily recognizable by looking back, looking at what's happening now, then looking forward to the future, and you get some prophetic material. There is a symbolic material, of course, here, in the sense that Moses is not going to enter the promised land. That's a terribly important part of the whole thing. He's not going into the promised land because he symbolizes the law, and of course there is a personal reason why God was angry with him. You remember the story where he struck the rock instead of speaking to it, but that gives God the opportunity to make a kind of a symbolism that the law can only take you to the edge of the inheritance. The law cannot get you into the life of the inheritance, into the life that's been promised to bring you. I brought you out to bring you in. And the beginning of Deuteronomy says it's only 11 days' journey. Well, that's a couple of years and 11 days, because they'd set the tabernacle up by then. So a couple of years already gone. But 10 days' journey shows how short and easy it should have been to have entered into the promised land. But instead, in total 40 years, 38 years wandering, and they find themselves now on the edge of entering into the life that God promised when he said, I brought you out in order to bring you in. Now at last they're going to enter into the life of promise. The promised land, of course, can only be entered by faith. And faith and disobedience are almost equivalents when you're reading the story of the going through the wilderness. To be disobedient, says the writer of the Hebrews, is the same thing as not entering in because of unbelief. And that's the kind of symbolism that the law brings you up to the borders. Faith under Joshua. Who can tell me what Joshua means? Yes. Anything else? Yes, Jesus. It's just the Hebrew of Jesus, really. And so, we need faith in Jesus to take us into the promised land, because it's only promises can only be inherited by faith. On the contrary, the law will keep you in order and keep you tied together, but it's not giving you life. And that's why you wander for 38, 40 years. So the book of Moses is in these three parts, and it's given in the plains of Moab, on the east of the Jordan, opposite Jericho. And this is a renewal of the covenant, because it's a generation that's going in, the major part of which has already died, because those who came out, all those who were under 20 would still be alive, or roughly all those that were under 20 would be alive, but those who were above 20 would have died in the wilderness. And so a new generation, in a sense, is getting ready to go into the promised land. They need some instruction. So the renewal of Deuteronomy means second law. It's the renewal of the first law. And that was expounded at Sinai or Horeb. Those are the names given to the mountain where the first law was given. The primary demand of the covenant now is couched in terms of love. The Ten Commandments in chapter 20 of Exodus don't look overly loving, but what we've got in Deuteronomy is very clear. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and your neighbour as yourself. So love is predominant. And this also Jesus reminds us, because when he goes back, and the summation of the law for him, and of course for Paul in the 12th chapter of Romans, is that one of love. And you obviously also, John would have had no difficulty about that either. The revelation that God has given is becoming very clearly summed up in the one word, love. And we'll have to look at that, because it becomes, if you like, the creedal basis, the doctrinal basis of the people of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord Yahweh is one Yahweh, and so it goes on. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. And that is summing up all that Israel stands for and what it should be. Jesus recognized that. The scribe who questioned him was approaching that, and Jesus said, you're not far from the kingdom. You're beginning to understand how God reigns if you're starting to talk about love. But there are possibly as many as 80 references or clear allusions to Deuteronomy in the New Testament. 80. That is huge. From the Old Testament altogether, there are about 300 and something in the book of Revelation from all the Old Testament. But just Deuteronomy alone, this one book, there are some 80 references in the New Testament. And Jesus, you remember, uses the book of Deuteronomy to defeat Satan in the wilderness. Who can remember which verses he uses? Let's look at chapter 8 to begin with. Verse 3. Man does not live by bread only, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Back to verse 13 of chapter 6. You shall fear, or you shall worship, they are equivalents, you shall fear, worship the Lord God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. And verse 16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Those three verses from Deuteronomy are used to counteract the three temptations that Jesus had thrown at him. So he obviously himself was very fond of the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, I sometimes say, which book is the favorite of our Lord? Which is it? Which book is the Old Testament book is the favorite? The Jews, it was Leviticus. No, it's he does use quite a bit. But if he quotes it to defeat Satan, and it's quoted 80 times in the New Testament, I should think Deuteronomy must be one of his favorite books. Well, there you are. If you'd defeated Satan palpably and completely and totally three times by throwing this particular book at him, then I think you would remember it. Jesus obviously, and would be very fond of it. So there we are. Now it's just a bit of speculation. Now the primary demand of the covenant is love. Because I should have used this word before, but of course it is the covenant again. It is the arrangement, or the business arrangement, or the legal arrangement between God and man, which enshrines the relationship. If Christians want to know why you should get officially married, because if you love one another, surely that's adequate, it is and it isn't. Of course, that is the content of what a love relationship or a marriage relationship should be, is that you love one another. But to bind it or to boundary it with a statement before God, a vow before God, a marriage ceremony, is the strengthening and the containing of love. You won't notice the boundary until you try to cross it. When you try to cross it, you'll be aware that you've had a marriage certificate, that you've had a service in which you've declared out before God and before man that you're committed to this woman or to this man. And consequently, there is in our makeup, I won't just say psychology, but the whole makeup of being human, is that we need to assert and make statements of the things that we really are committed to. And as I say, you don't feel it or notice it if you're in love, but when you step outside that, then immediately you're checked by it. And therefore, it reinforces love. There's an important factor, and this is what Deuteronomy is doing. It is putting us around. It's reinforcing the covenant relationship which has been established with Israel. So I've got the quotes from the on love in Matthew 22, Mark 12, Luke 10. Deuteronomy is quoted over 80 times in the New Testament. It's absent only from John, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Timothy, 1 and 2 Peter. Well, sorry, 1 and 2 Peter. But inferences are even found in these. Well, obviously John infers Deuteronomy when he talks about God being love, when the whole of the covenant is couched in the terms of you shall love the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve, you shall worship. So although there's not a direct quote, there are clearly allusions even in all these books. Now the name of the book is the Book of Torah, the second law. I've shown you in the book where that word occurs so many times, so it's not surprising it's called the Deuteronomy, it's called Nomos or Nomini. The testimony, statutes, ordinances and judgments, these are the individual parts or particles of the covenant, if you can put it that way. Although these are all legal terms, Torah is rather an instruction book for faith than just simply being a legal book. If it was only a legal book, then of course you would only ever notice it, as I say, when you try to cross the boundaries. But it's doing more than that. It's actually defining for us what love means in our actions and our activities and our thinking. So the word Torah is, because we're Protestants. No, it's more than that. It's because we're in the stream of Tertullian and Augustine, of Western European thinking, that we think in these legalistic terms all the time. So, but the law, in its just simple meaning, is instruction. It's instruction. Obviously, it's instruction how to live, therefore you could make it into a law, but it's much more than that. How can we understand how to love without thinking about how we apply that in various situations? That is the art of loving, if you like. And so you need instruction for that. You need Torah. And that's what the book of Deuteronomy is doing for us. The Sinai covenant is concluded in the it's the same with Deuteronomy, really, in what is called the form of a Near Eastern treaty. It's the way that treaties were drawn up, with a preamble, the gods that you're serving, what's required of you, what that god will do for you, and that all comes out in Deuteronomy. Especially you get towards the end and you get the cursings and blessings. If you do this, this, and this, you'll know yourself blessed. If you do that, 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 and that, you'll be cursed. And so it's all in the terms that a king would draw up a treaty with a state that he's overcome, or his own state, where they show what they expect of the king and what the king expects of them. Now that's the kind of pattern we've got there, so we shouldn't be surprised to see that this parallel is bringing in a kingdom. But the kingdom of Israel is different from the kingdoms of the world. It's anticipating the kingdom of God, which is going to clearly arise when Jesus comes. I've mentioned now in part B the form of the book. I've broken it down into some seven parts, because we've got three and 3A and B, or is it eight parts? But the three is divided up into two more parts. But it's fairly helpful to look at it like that. That's treating the book as a whole and the law codes of a Near Eastern treaty pattern. It's the sort of pattern that you would get in other literature coming from the Middle East basin or round about there at this time in history. There's a preamble, there's a historic prologue, how you got there when you got that in Deuteronomy, and then the stipulations, which are divided up into basic and detailed, two parts, the basic and the detailed ones. And then there's a clause that's recording the renewal, and followed by blessings and cursings, and then the witness to this drawing up of this, and they all recognize it, and Moses now can depart, he's done his work. It's repeating again in simpler terms from memory. See the contents. I've said the covenant form interprets the relations of Israel to Yahweh as of a people to its king. But also, since love is enjoined to the king, it anticipates the covenant of marriage as an understanding of the relationship. And those are the two prominent places, chapter 6 and 30, where you get the emphasis on love. God's people were holy, or set apart, as a special personal treasure. That word is used in Deuteronomy, it's been used in Exodus, but it's used again. A special personal treasure. You are a peculiar, that is, a special. You are a peculiar people, King James says. And that's translating this idea of being in a particular and a special relationship with God, a treasured one. God's people are set apart, they are a treasure, and love and reverence are words, and worship and obedience, where there is a proper response to what God's overture of love to them. The centralizing of worship is highlighted. This is important just to get hold of. It emphasizes a central sanctuary, a central place for worship, which would be bring the tribes and keep the tribes together. Chapter 12. Now that's important, because this book of Deuteronomy, it would appear, was recovered in the days of Josiah. That is the 7th century. And it caused a reform to take place, or at least Josiah did, to try and bring the people back into their right relationship with God. Now, most, I mean, you can't talk about it these days in theological terms without bringing up all the theologians who've thrown their lot in with the idea that the book of Deuteronomy only came into being in the days of Josiah, which of course is probably, you know, getting on for 900 years after, well, 800 years after. But obviously there are allusions and quotes and so on, and practices which the law gives in the traditional date of 13th or 15th century BC, and those ideas come out in things like Joshua and Judges and in the Kings, showing that these books or ideas were around. Maybe they hadn't been taught very well, because if the priesthood becomes weak and flabby, then it doesn't teach the people. And since the majority of the people would probably have been illiterate, although that was gradually changing, it means that it's very easy for them to fall away from the stipulations of the law and forget what they were all about, or misinterpret them, and even go against them and offer up human sacrifices like Jephthah did when he came home from battle. So these are ways in which there are hints that they did know something about the law, and it wasn't just written up all those years later, like liberals have tried to do to make it seem as though the only part, not the whole of the law even, just the Deuteronomic part, was discovered in the temple in the 6th century. Have you come across this before? Or the 7th century? Have you come across this before? Well, you can't read a commentary without they'll mention it, because it's become so statutory in theological circles. But we're not going to take that viewpoint. We're going to take the viewpoint that there are clearly indications as you go through the Old Testament that the whole of the 5 books of Moses have at least had some impact upon the people, even though it becomes submerged and then reappears and has to be restored again. And quite clearly there was an attempt under Josiah to bring the truth back into the hearts and the minds of the people. But God wouldn't, shouldn't be upset if they've forgotten it all, or they hadn't got it, if he'd never given it. I mean, so the whole picture of God's displeasure with the way that they treat this covenant, this marriage covenant, is a bit out of, you know, off the wall. He shouldn't do so if he'd never even given it to him before. But what we really take up from the days of Josiah is that this Deuteronomy, amongst the other 4 as well of the books of Moses, was rediscovered, not discovered, it had been lying there inert, and an attempt to bring people back to the original covenant is brought out under Josiah. The criticisms of Ezekiel and Jeremiah are clearly criticisms not so much of the person of Josiah, who was a godly king, even though he went rushing into battle against advice and went and was killed, but he was someone who was just genuinely and probably had a very soft heart towards God and sought to walk before him. But they criticize him because the reforms themselves were, like most reforms, enforced from the outside by the king's order, by the pressure of power and the troops, and that is never going to build the kingdom of God. Worth remembering again today. It isn't Parliament that's going to give us a nice country to live in. It's going to be people whose hearts have been changed by the grace of God and who want to be obedient to him and love him. Well, that's the kind of a bit of the background of the book of Deuteronomy. It's become so important in liberal theology, as well as it's so important for us to try and understand God's requirements in a relationship of love. So just a few notes under the date here. Because the book of the law of covenant, or the covenant, was found and used in Josiah's reform, that's where you can find the reform, it is thought by some that it is Deuteronomy and written in the 7th century BC. This was what was written there. While it is extremely possible that it was Deuteronomy, Jeremiah emphasizes the covenant, and so does Ezekiel for that matter, both the contemporaries, or just after Josiah, the contemporary prophets, talking covenant terms. It certainly got back into their language. Which was found there is no reason why Deuteronomy should not substantially be Mosaic. That is 13th or 15th century BC. It might have been the whole of Moses' Torah, which was found, or Exodus 20 to 23, which also was known as the Book of the Covenant. However, Deuteronomy seems to be the most likely portion found, and many factors here in the legislation point to this early event. Even what is said about the central sanctuary. Now get hold of this, because it's going to emphasize we've got to have a central sanctuary, we've got to have a temple, we would say, teaching supports this early date. Not the 7th century BC, because nothing is said about Jerusalem or the temple, which were the points of Josiah's reform in this matter. So when Josiah in the 7th century is reforming the condition of the people, it would have been the simplest thing in the world for the writing of the covenant, if you wrote it in the 7th century, to say, and you've got to have a central sanctuary, a temple built, and it must be in Jerusalem. But all that Deuteronomy is saying is that you need a central sanctuary somewhere, and that never breathes a word about Jerusalem. You could hardly do that after the prominence Jerusalem had come to in the history of Israel. It now, in the days of Josiah, was established as the place that everybody turned and recognized was necessary, where they'd had sacrifices for an awful long time. It's a little bit fanciful to think that the book, if it was written in the 7th century, wouldn't have some references to this was the genuine shrine that God had chosen. This is the place where you must meet together to worship me. But it didn't. Deuteronomy just simply said you need a central point, probably therefore indicating it was certainly prior to the building of the temple and in the days when the tabernacle. But where did they get the tabernacle from if they didn't have the books of the law in the first place? So the day will come when God will guide them to Jerusalem. Jerusalem will become the center point. And of course it was absolutely necessary that the disparate tribes would function as a nation. It's absolutely necessary, in my opinion, that the different denominations function to some degree with a central point of contact with one another, namely the worship of Jesus, who is the temple. That is the point that draws us all together, and some expression of our unity is necessary. So this is, as you go back to the Old Testament, this is how you start to reinterpret it, revamp it, and see it in Christian terms. There does need to be a sanctuary. But where is the sanctuary for us? It's in the heavens. It's in the new Jerusalem, which is above, mother of us all. That is where we all gather together and where we can recognize each other as bona fide Christians. And that's where, it reflects the distinction again between Israel, who had an earthly calling, and the writer of the Hebrews makes it very clear, but the Christians, the church, have a heavenly calling, members of the heavenly calling, the heavenly body, and Mother Jerusalem for us is above. And that's where we gather together with one another and see each other as belonging to one another. Where we all ought to be gathering in order to work together to get the gospel through the earth and to defeat the powers of evil. So, the analysis now and the part E. You see how very neatly it does all fit out. The Moses' first speech, 1-4:43. And I've done a little bit of lawmongering. I put the law in at various places. Now, remembering that the law is basically instruction, there's the instruction about the law of sin and death. I'm taking all these terms from the New Testament. And I suggest to you that in reading the first four chapters there, apart from the last few words, we are dealing with instruction about the what the New Testament in Romans 7 calls the law of sin and death. That is, the principles that govern sin and dying. Sin entered the world and death through sin. And this is the law of sin and death. So immediately you can begin to translate what's there in all the stories of Israel going through the wilderness and dying in the wilderness. You can begin to get illustrations and understanding of how the law of sin and death that Paul struggles with in Romans 7. O wretched man that I am, who would deliver me from the body of this death? And when I would do good, sin rises up within him and sin conquers him. This is the law of sin and death functioning. It's a principle you can't avoid unless you can have something changed in your nature. Once you've sinned and death has got in, you are pulled by the law of gravity, which is downwards. When Christ enters into your life and you begin to move in the opposite direction, the law of aerodynamics has entered into the situation. The law of the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus. So that's the first section. Then the next long speech, which is dealing with the present condition, I've thrown a few laws in as you go along. There's the law of God. There's the moral law. There's the ceremonial law. How we function in our sacrifices and our dress and so on. There's the civil law. How do we behave towards one another? And how does local government function in our cities throughout Israel? And then we've got the law of the mind, as Paul talks about. And the law of the Spirit of life that I've already mentioned. And finally, I've called it the prophetic law. The prophets and looking forward into the future in the final analysis. And that's just a way in which I have found myself. I developed it myself. I've never seen it anywhere else. But I found it very useful for opening up the book and understanding it in a New Testament context. That these are the principles that you can begin to learn from the book, with wonderful Old Testament illustrations. Remember, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that the Old Testament history was written down not for the Jews to glory in and worship in and pretend that they were keeping it when they weren't, but it was written for us. All that the Jews had written down, all they went through and got written down for us, was for us. And for those of us who are seeking to live in the New Testament context. They are warnings for us. They are illustrations for us. Terribly important as to our use of the Old Testament. Because the early church only had the Old Testament. Had to get all its doctrines from the Old Testament. And that's very interesting, the way the Spirit of God does that. If you let him lead you and guide you into all truth. How does he guide us into all truth if there's not an Old Testament there to be guided into? But that's what he does, and opens it up in these new and fresh ways. We've got these laws then that we could divide up the book with. But I think what would be useful to do at the moment, let's forget the little bit of history at the beginning there in the first four chapters. You can read that and study it and think about what does it mean that the Amalekites came out against us and the Moabites and the Edomites and so forth. What are these forces that in the past we should learn from our past experience that stop us getting into the promised land? But we won't do that. We're going to move on and look for a little bit more in depth into chapters 5 and 6, particularly chapter 5 of Deuteronomy. Chapter 5, you can see it looks very much like the Ten Commandments again. Chapter 5, verse 6, I'm the Lord God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven, or what is on earth, or beneath, or under the water, under the earth, and so forth. Notice that the whole of the Ten Commandments begins with, I am the Lord God that brought you out of Egypt. Strictly speaking, then, in its literality, these are laws that are given to the Jews. All of them, including the Sabbath day, despite the Seventh-day Adventists. All right, they're all laws that were given to the Jews. Now, we might find that they are reapplied to us in various ways in the New Testament, but it doesn't mean, therefore, that we slavishly say we must keep the Ten Commandments, as people sometimes say. The Ten Commandments are Jewish. They begin in the terms, I am the Lord God that brought you out of Egypt. I'd never been brought out of Egypt. Well, I was there once, and I suppose I was brought out again by a plane when I flew out. But that is the literal application for the Jews. Yes, of course, we can put it onto a higher level. This is what we do all the time with the Old Testament. We say, yeah, we were in the bondage of sin. We lived in the Egypt of the world. We had Satan, Pharaoh, who ruled over us. That's all very good stuff. But it isn't, strictly speaking, what is being taught here. And when it talks about the Sabbath, of course, it's not just the Sabbath day. There were Sabbaths all over Israel. They had Sabbaths every excuse they could find. They had a Sabbath because they enjoyed holidays, and so did God. But most of us don't get time or chance for the Sabbaths that were in the Old Testament. And if you went in and take other things that are more obvious, like pork and all the rest of it, and eating pork, some parts of the world, that's all you got to eat anyway. In some Southeast Asian countries, and if you're in countries which are restrictive on eating beef or all sorts of other ways. So you've got to fit in the gospel, not in the literalistic terms that some people want to. Now, of course, you shall not murder, even that you shall not murder, you shan't kill, is taken inside into beyond just an outward expression. If you look after somebody and want to murder them, but you're angry, then you are murdering them, says Jesus. And adultery, well, it's not just a matter of adultery. Any decently brought up fellow or girl ought to be able to not commit adultery, say I. Is that? I think we ought to think like that, because we give in too easily to the sexual pressures that are around in our society. But anybody ought to be able to do that, not necessarily with the help of God. I mean, you may have got yourself all stewed up and mixed up, so you need to be delivered out of all the tyings up that the devil brings into your experience. But I'm saying, somebody who's steered through life and has had love and been put into the context and of a fine example from parents and so on, should be able to not keep most of these things without too much trouble. No difficulty keeping the Ten Commandments outwardly, but an awful lot of trouble keeping them inwardly and looking after a woman with lust in your heart. Then that's adultery as far as Jesus is concerned. Of course, the last one, verse 21, you shall not covet. You shan't covet your neighbor's wife. You shan't covet, etc., begins to get a little bit threatening. Because the desiring or coveting or the greed, which is being challenged in this last commandment, is a little hint of when Jesus comes, when he's going to take all the other nine commandments and put them all inside, as to what happens inside the world of our inner life. Keeping the Ten Commandments in our outer life for a decently brought up person should not be too difficult. But the keeping of the law in the inner life that Jesus has said is what it's all about, because it's in the very context of saying, I've not come to destroy the law and the prophets. He's not come to destroy Moses. I've come to complete it and fulfill it. And he fulfills it by living it in us, and then describes what it looks like. If you're angry with your brother, that is murder. If you're lusting after somebody, that is adultery. And so on. And if you don't show mercy, then you've not received mercy yourself. And he starts to take the whole thing into the inward disposition that gets remade by the power of the Spirit of God And that is a true conversion that continues to fulfill the law, but on a very, very much higher level. And in the Sabbath too. What is the Sabbath? Well, it's the peace that the Lord says, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you Sabbath. But it's not just the outward Sabbath that the Pharisees kept and made it a terrible bondage and disturbed loads of lives by the way that they brought the law of keeping the Sabbath into people who were poor and didn't know how to sustain themselves unless they broke the Sabbath and did something. That kind of thing now is completely gone. It's the peace and the Sabbath inside. So that I go around giving a Sabbath to people because of the peace in me. A lot of Christians never even begun to find a bit of peace inside. But if you've got peace inside, you can give it to other people. I want a little bit of Sabbath. Not only for one day a week, but for all days of the week. And for not only for one year in his seven, but for all the year, all seven of them, and so on. So, this, yes, we do keep the Sabbath, but we don't keep it as a Jew would. That's the long and the short of it. Now, having looked at the restatement of the commandments, it's interesting you can look at honour your father and mother. It's taking away honour. If you shall not murder, it's taking away life. You shall not commit adultery. It's taking somebody else's wife. And you shall not steal. It's taking somebody else's profit. It's all taking away. And that's perhaps why the law is chipped out of stone, because it takes something away. Whereas we need a higher salvation than that kind of salvation. So chapter 6. This is the doctrinal statement of the people of Israel. Verse 3. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do that all that may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. Even when it says he has promised you, is a hint, as we shall see, in a sense, that faith is necessary to see these things fulfilled. He has promised you in the land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel. This is called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you this day, and he goes on then to spell it out. But I want to go back for a moment to these incredible words in verse 4. They're wonderful. Literally, you could say, hear, O Israel, Yahweh, your God, Yahweh is one. That's literally how it goes. Yahweh, God, Yahweh, one. That is a very profound statement, which is going to get even deeper when we Christians have the same doctrinal basis or creedal statement. So turn to 1 Corinthians and chapter 8. Now concerning these things, sacrifice to idols, we know that we have knowledge. Knowledge makes us arrogant, but love builds up. If any man supplies, if any man supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, so we're not too far away from the statement, you shall love the Lord your God. If anyone loves God, he is known by him. God, if you love God, God knows you. Sometimes I wonder if God does know me or take any notice of me. But Paul is seeking to encourage our faith. If you love God, then God knows you, because it's been his action enables you to love him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we want you to know that no such thing as an idol, there is no such thing of idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. Now, it's interesting how creedal statements always have this emphasis on one. You get it in Ephesians, don't you? One law, one faith, one baptism, etc., etc., one body. Here, the Lord, there's no God but one. And even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many laws, he just said there's only one, but now he's saying there are many. He's obviously wanting to confuse us, but in a few seconds you can see what he's getting at. There are those that are called gods, there are those that are spirit powers. A god is an Elohim. Elohim is gods. There are spirit powers, supernatural forces that exist. There are many gods and many lords. Yet, for us, there is but one God. So he just said there's no God but one. Now he says there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things. The Father is the source in the Godhead. And we exist for him. So he's not only the source, but he's also the destiny. We exist to move towards him, to be obedient to him. So he begins us as the source, and he concludes us by taking us into himself in the destiny. So that's the Father. Then, and there is one Lord. So he said there's one God. Now he said there are many gods and many lords. Then he says, but for us there's one God and there's one Lord. And one Lord, and who is that? Jesus Christ. By whom are all things? So he clearly is the mediator of creation, by whom are all things. And we exist through him. So he mediates us into this world and he redeems us, so that we can continue to exist. He buys us back. So within the Godhead so far, we've seen there's one God and there's one Lord. But therefore, what has happened is that the Deuteronomic chapter 6 statement, Yahweh God, Yahweh One, has been pulled out a little bit. I've sometimes compared it to, because it could extend to other things too, to like undoing an orange, and you've cut the peel and you're just gradually pulling it away and looking inside. And we're looking inside God. And as you look inside this one God, you can see there's one God. Ah, Father. How do we know his Father? Oh, look, Son. Who is the Son? Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Anointed One. So within this one God of the declaration of the Hebrews, this is what we believe and this is why we're here, because we believe in one God, the New Testament is showing us that that one God is one Father, one Lord, Jesus, and he is Christed, he is anointed. And so inside the Jewish assertion of what they believe in their doctrinal basis, in their creedal statement, Paul has not said, when I've got a better one for you, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. He said, you look at the one you've already got and look what's inside it. What's inside it is Father, Lord, anointing. Got it? And so he has not thrown away. We don't disagree with the Jewish doctrinal basis. We don't disagree with their creedal statement. We have the same one, but we see it more deeply than they ever saw it. And so Paul has, as it were, unraveled that first statement that we've got back in the sixth chapter. Turn quickly back there, because time's ticking away. Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Shema, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord, one, or Yahweh, one. So what the New Testament has done is put in the place of Yahweh, which was already happening because of the Greek translation, it's using the word Lord in the place of Yahweh, And God, Elohim, that's been replaced by, of course, Theos. So the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God is the totality of the Godhead, and we're loving with our heart, soul, and mind. So in the New Testament, you also, I think it's the Septuagint, you've got the fourth word, strength, but I think it's just to explain that in the Hebrew, the word might means strength, and the word soul means mind as well as feelings, and the word heart has got mind in it, so it's not an exact equivalent, but the heart, soul, mind, and strength, the fourfold statement in Greek, really is not expanding, it's just showing us that that's what the three words in the Hebrew communicate. So that's rather wonderful. I wish I had time to go further into this, because it's a wonderful statement. Look at verse 7. You shall teach with all diligence your sons, and you shall talk to them. That's love to the family. And you should talk to them when you sit down, when you rest in your house, and when you walk in the way, when you go walking or do a bit of exercise, and when you lie down, when you get to the end of the day and you go to bed, and when you rise, when you get up in the morning, and you shall bind them on your, as a sign on your hands, and when you do your work, and you see it on your forehead, if you look in the mirror, because you got it on your forehead, on the frontals of your eyes. And you shall write then on the doors as you go in and out of your house and in your home. Finally, there are 9 points, and on the gates, that is the gates where you go out to the community. It's saying the word, God's words, the covenant words, are to be on every area of our lives. And this is just the same today, except more powerfully so, because the Spirit of God helps us to carry these things. He'll keep nudging us and reminding us, and when we try to forget or put God out of our mind, He brings it back. That is, the Spirit has taken the place of the law in order to keep us in tune. Let's jump now to Deuteronomy and chapter 32. This is the song of Moses in the third part of the book. Halfway through his preaching, he starts singing. Have you met preachers who sing in their preach? Yes, they do it a bit. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak. Let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching, my Torah, drop down as the rain, my speech distill as the dew. That's the way to preach the word of God, that it distills and comes down like rain, soaks into you, and droplets on the fresh straw, because the revelation is fresh, even though the words are old, and the shower on the herb. Verse 3. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. And the name of the Lord in this song, Elohim, verse 3. Ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect. You get God and rock again in verse 15. Then he forsook God who made him, and scorned the rock of his salvation. Verse 18. He neglected the rock who begot you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. So you've got pairs of rock and God all the way through this wonderful song. Verse 30. Unless their rock sold them, and the Lord had given them up. Indeed, their rock is not like our rock. So that's the name for God, is the rock. And verse 37. Where are their gods? The rock in which they sought refuge. So there's lots of lovely things there in this song. Secondly, in the Old Testament, God is rarely, rarely, rarely seen as a father, and almost never, but not quite, as a father of an individual. He might be seen as the father of the nation, but of an individual. Now, we call God our Father as individuals. That's one of our names for him. But here, when he's wafted off by the power of the Spirit to start singing away, he finds that he's talking about God as a father. Verse 6, is not he your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you. And then goes on in verse 18. You neglected the rock who begat you. Well, of course, if you were begotten by God, then he is your father. But the next line reminds him he's also your mother. And forgot the God who gave you birth, which is more likely to be the female side of the production of a child. So it's very, very personalized. And although in general the nation is in view, it's the individuals in the nation who are called to account for what they're doing. So this is anticipating the day when songs were burst forth in a great prolific profusion, so that 8,000 will be written by Charles Wesley, and thousands and thousands of others have come forth. And here we've got the new age is going to dawn. We'll call God his father, and each individual, when you speak to Father, go into the secret place. Now, of course, by the time of Jesus, it's possible that people will be addressing Jesus as, well, not addressing, talking about God as a father, but it's actually addressing God as a father that's the issue. And it seems as though that was unique to Jesus. He started it, and he would say, Abba. That's a very warm and family, emotional term for father. And he would start to address our Father and teach us to talk to God as Father. So the individual and his relationship with God is beginning to be pointed to, even way back in Deuteronomy in this wonderful song. And of course a passage that most of you must have alluded to sometime or other, verse 11. Like an eagle, the Father in the Old Testament here is seen as an eagle, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, that spreads his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. And so the activity of an eagle is described here as one that carries the children, the baby eaglets, on its wings. There, some people have gone further and drawn out ideas, which I don't know whether eagles really do it, but it's a nice idea, that the eagle drops the babes and then sweeps under them and catches them again, and this is how they learn how to fly. So you've got this beautiful Old Testament picture again. You've also got verse 10, he guarded them as the pupil of his eye. In the Hebrew, that's the little man of his eye. Why is the eye a little man? Because if you look into it, you see whoever's looking in. And there's a little one there in the eye. So there's some lovely poetry here, and it's reminiscent of when it says of Noah that he found favour, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, he wouldn't know that unless he'd looked into God's eyes. He looks into God's eyes and he sees grace. What is that grace? That God loves him, has accepted him. Well, Jeshurun in verse 15 is a pet name really for Israel, or for me, it means upright basically. But Jeshurun grew fat; he was began to become unlikable and kicked, and it was thick and sleek, and that's what begins to bring about, you know, get too easier time in your Christian life. Don't have any problems. I hope you've got some problems. You know, if you've got a few problems, you've got opportunities to try God out in the right sense of testing your faith in him. And the song goes on to a passage which is a little bit difficult, but I'll just mention it because you may come across it. In verse 43, rejoice, O nations, with his people. It's possibly that verse that's alluded to in the New Testament, when it's in Hebrews, let all the angels of God worship him. It's that in the Greek, it's let all the angels of God worship him. Here it's rejoice, O nations, with his people. Oh, and one more I should show you before we finish. which again is a textual problem, but it's very interesting. Look at 32, verse 8. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons. Now, in the Masoretic text, except one, there's one Masoretic text. You know, the oldest Hebrew text we've got of the Bible only goes back to the 9th century AD. It's very, very late. Whereas the New Testament, of course, goes back, we've got a little bit that goes almost to the 1st century, the Rylands Papyrus. But there is one Masoretic text, one Hebrew text, that actually says what I'm going to give you in a minute. But the Dead Sea Scrolls has this, and of course they were handling texts 1,000 years before, pretty well, the 9th century. And the Septuagint in the Greek says the same again. And what does it say? It says that the Lord divided out the nations according to the sons of God. Sons of God, the angels. And therefore it's as though it was understood in the Jewish writings and so on that God gave different nations to different angels. And you certainly see that in Daniel. There's the God of Persia, there's the angel of Persia, there's the angel of Greece, there's Michael, there's the angel of Israel. And so presumably there are only 70 angels to divide up, so he divided them out, the 70 nations, and gave them the 70 angels. But that's their kind of war ground they've drawn out from this particular verse. He divided the nations according to the sons of God. And those sons of God are angelic powers. They are supernatural powers or forces that have regulation, commissioning and mandate over the different nations. Well, the Song of Moses goes right on to verse 43. In verse 44, then Moses came and spake all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were complete. So in all the, and the song is mentioned in verse 22 of the previous chapter. Moses wrote this song the same day. So he's halfway through his speech, he now writes a song, he sings it to the people, and that is speaking about the things that are going to take place and where God is going to eventually bring his people into a relationship of a father with children as an eagle who carries on his wings and who is a rock, and on this rock I will build my church. Thank God the church is not built on Peter. It would be a bit unstable. It's built upon God, who is the rock. And that's what's alluded to, of course, in Peter's epistle. There are other New Testament allusions. Revelation chapters 9 and 10 are found in verses 33 through to verse 40. But I'm just showing how rich it is and how it is eschatologically looking forward to the church age. Just one last thing perhaps about Moses then speaks about all the tribes. There's some interesting prophecies about how they're going to function and what God's going to do with them. And that goes through to verse 29 and finally 34. Oh, one other thing I must leave with you before I close. In the first three chapters, the first section, three times you'll find it was said, God was angry with me and he therefore said I was not going to go in the promised land. You get to the last section, three times you get these words, I'll read them to you, not exactly the same, but they amount to the same thing, as I've said three times in the earlier part. And in verse 4 of the last chapter, you shall not go over there. I've let you see it with your eyes. You shall not go over there. But then there is also, earlier on, verse 52 of chapter 32. For you shall see the land at a distance, but you shall not go there into the land which I am giving the sons of Israel. And finally, the first in these last three. In chapter 31 and verse 2, he said to them, I'm 120 years old today. I'm no longer able to come and go. Still able to sing though, it's not bad, is it? And the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross the Jordan. So it's like bookends again. You've got three times in the first section, you shan't go over, you're not going over, I'm angry with you. In the last section, three times, you will not cross over, you'll see it with your eyes, you will not cross over, you will not cross over. So it's like bookends in the book of Deuteronomy, holding the whole book together. So it isn't all bits and pieces, it's all held together in a nice neat bundle that Moses has constructed, and three times in the beginning, three times at the end, the law cannot get you into the promised land. Only faith can get you into the promised land by the Spirit. And there are a few other things you can see there. Moses' song, Moses' people, prophetic blessing, Moses' death. Well, you've got an idea about Deuteronomy now.